firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Welcome to the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host and fellow traveler on this journey, and I'm so glad that you hopped aboard the Bible bus and joined us. Today, we complete part three of Dr. J. Vernon McGee's Sunday sermon series titled The Millennium Versus the Great Society. Now, if you missed the first two parts of this series, they're available anytime at ttb.org/Sunday Sermon. Now, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11 and pray as we get started. Father, it's such a joy to explore your word together. As Dr. McGee speaks, let our hearts hear directly from you. May the truths revealed through Isaiah long ago stir in our hearts a new love for you and the plan that you've had for us since the beginning of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now this evening we are coming to our final message on the millennium and the great society. And I want to turn tonight and finish reading the chapter I began last Sunday night, which is the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I want to begin reading at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's very solemn language. I'm sure that you will agree. The tendency in speaking on prophecy is to elaborate on the end of the world idea, to speak of catastrophe and of judgment. Now the end of the world actually is not a scriptural term. It's non-biblical language, by the way, for the scripture nowhere speaks of the end of the world. It does speak of the end of the age, but that very term itself suggests that one age is coming to an end and there is another that is coming. It's just like you speak of sundown. Well, sundown also means there's going to be sunrise, and that's the way the Word of God speaks of the end of the age, never the end of the world, because this earth on which you and I live is to be refurbished, a new heaven and a new earth, and it's God's intention to carry it right on into eternity. And then there is actually no end of time. Time merges into eternity and goes on. There, Scripture does speak of the time of the end, but never the end of time. It's an open end that continues on and on and on. Sunset and darkness always point to a new day. And catastrophe and judgment are mentioned in the Word of God. But we ought never to stop there. We ought to project ourselves, as the Word of God does, out yonder into the future. And so we've been looking beyond the time of judgment to something beyond. God has something better in store than what we see in this world today. It's like walking through a dark tunnel, and all of a sudden, in fact, quite suddenly, to come out into the noonday sunlight. That is the way that the Word of God takes you down through that period of judgment, out into that wide area that lies out in the future. And then, when we begin to look at this great theme of the millennium and the eternal kingdom, and an everlasting kingdom, as the Word of God calls it, it'll deliver us from sensationalism today. The beasts and the horses, as important as they might be in God's program, they are never an end in themselves. It always leads on to something, and God is moving on, actually, to a glorious future, if you please. Now, frankly, this earth on which you and I live right now is moving to a catastrophe, a great crisis, and a judgment. But that is not the end. After you've said that, you've only told part of the story. Actually, if this earth tonight came suddenly to a stop, and the world did end this very night, and life, human life as we know it, disappeared, I say to you tonight, God would be defeated. And I do not mean to be irreverent. God has a program that is to be worked out into the future, and that is the thing He would have us see. And we do need a perspective of God's plan and purpose for this earth and for the human family. Actually, I say this very carefully, human life as we know it today is the most colossal failure in God's universe. Frankly, I've never worried about these flying saucers. If there are intelligent creatures that are flying close to this earth, I'm confident that after they get a look, they'll say, boys, let's go somewhere else and land. This is not the place for us. I can well understand that they would not want to land on this earth or make this earth a permanent dwelling place as the earth is today. I repeat it, human life as it's being lived today is the most colossal failure in God's universe. Now, the evidences are in four hard facts, and I mention them rather briefly. The first one is the brevity of life. When we begin to compare human life to the endless ages of the past, and I was speaking some time ago to a man who is a geologist, a Christian, and I said to him, we've heard so many dates as to the origin of this earth or how old it might be. I said, what is your conservative estimate of how old this earth is? He said, well, I'm almost sure that we can say that this earth on which we live is 2 billion years old. He said, I think that we can come to some sort of a conclusion. My friend, may I say that 70 compared to 2 billion years is not much. Human life, because of its brevity, is today, may I say to you, colossal failure. The Word of God speaks of it as the passage of a bird out of the darkness in a window into a lighted room, out another window, and that flight is human life. May I say to you, human life is very brief indeed. Someone has put it like this: tender teens, teachable 20s, tireless 30s, fiery 40s, forcible 50s, serious 60s, sacred 70s, aching 80s, shortening breath, death, facade, God. That's human life as we know it today. Someone said, what is the three R's you hear so much about in the United States? A visitor from Europe said that. He was told this. He says at 20, it's romance. At 40, it's rent. At 60, it's rheumatism. May I say to you, friends, human life as we see it today, because of its brevity, is a failure. The second thing that reveals the failure of human life is the uncertainty. The Word of God emphasizes this. It's Isaiah who says, "Put not your confidence in man whose breath is in his nostrils." But the Hebrew is quite figurative. It says, "whose breath is in his breathing places." And what he means is this, that man is so uncertain that he has no assurance he'll be able to inhale. Man's breath stands absolutely tiptoe in his breathing places, so that it's apt to go out at any moment. I had an appointment with a friend several years ago in Memphis, Tennessee. I'd had a letter from him, and I was to meet him, and when I got there, he was not at the appointed place, and I called, and they said, "He just died yesterday." Well, I said, "I didn't know he was sick." They said he wasn't sick. He was sitting at his desk, and his secretary went in and spoke to him, telling him that he had a telephone call, but he didn't answer. That's how uncertain your life and my life is today. And may I say to you that down through the ages, men have noticed it. Heraclitus, the Greek mathematician and philosopher, said this, "Ponta re, everything flows. Nothing is certain." Just like a brook that's running, nothing is certain today. The uncertainty of human life. Then there is that which is the third thing about it, and that is the mystery. There is a mystery about life. We don't know where we came from, and most of men don't know where they're going. When I hear a man, as I did some time ago, talk very bravely and in a very big fashion about that he didn't believe in God and didn't believe in a hereafter, and he said, "When you're dead, you're just like an animal." I said, "How do you know that?" "Well," he says, "anybody knows it." I said, "The interesting thing is, nobody knows that. There are a lot of people that wish that were true, but nobody knows that." There is a mystery today about life, a mystery that I want to tell you makes life, to my judgment, very interesting. I heard the little whimsical story about a man that was trying to hitchhike a ride out of a town, and every car went by him. It was late at night. He'd missed his bus, the last bus. And finally, a car came by very slowly, and he got in. And when he got in and sat down, he looked, there was no driver, and the car was moving slowly. And by that time, the car had moved in front of a cemetery, and he heard the clock strike 12. And I want you to know that fella got out of that car. And as he started to leave, a man came around the side, and he said to that fella, he says, "For goodness sakes," he says, "don't go in that car." Well, the man started to get into it. "There's something terribly wrong." This man says, "There sure is. I've been pushing it for 2 blocks. My beloved, there is today a mystery about life that's a greater mystery than that, you may be sure. The philosopher sometimes thinks that he's solved the problem today. And someone has defined the philosopher as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. There is a mystery about life. And then the fourth and the last thing that we would mention is this. There is the inadequacy of life. How many ever really attain their ambition, their goal in life? How many of you here tonight have really reached your goal in life? When you started out as a young person, have you this evening come to that goal? Have you arrived at that place that you set for you way back yonder at the very beginning? My beloved, very few have done that. And even those that seem to be a success, it's interesting to note that none of them found life adequate at all. Jay Gould, the multimillionaire, said, "I'm the most miserable man on the earth." Ivan Kruger, the wealthy head of the world's largest monopoly, committed suicide. Those that have attained fame have never been satisfied with it. Charles Lamb, and he was a great writer, said, "I walk up and down thinking I am happy and knowing I'm not." How pitiful. Stephen Foster, who wrote "Old Black Joe" and "Suwannee River" and other great songs of the past, he died a drunkard's death. Edgar Allan Poe did the same thing. Both died as young men. There have been those that have attained power, but it never made them happy. Napoleon died a lonely death and a horrible death on an island. Hannibal took poison. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Mussolini and Hitler both died an awful death. Power has never made men happy. Oh, how inadequate life is as it's being lived today. And tonight, I'd like to mention several of these things that are out of place that the Word of God said must be put into place, and when they are, all of them, then there will come the millennium on this earth. First of all, Satan is not in his place tonight. Actually, Satan is called the god of this age. We're told that he goes up and down this world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is not his bailiwick. This earth does not belong to him. The Word of God makes it very clear that God has a place for him. Will you listen? In the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 2, this is the beginning of the millennium. "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So that tonight, if lawlessness would cease to abound in this country, may I say to you, we still could not have the great society. As long as Satan goes up and down this earth and to and fro in the earth, there cannot be a time of great blessing and peace upon the earth. The millennium will never come until he's bound and put out of the way. And then he has an ultimate goal. The bottomless pit is not his final place. We read with when the 1,000 years are expired, and we saw last Sunday night that the 1,000 years is actually another testing period of God for man under ideal conditions, because we find that man will actually rebel during the millennium. Some said, how can they, when Christ was so careful in putting those in the kingdom? It's true, but we saw last week that those that are there will produce children. There is the reproduction of the race during the millennium. And I take it that in the 1,000 years, when there will be no such thing as birth control, and there'll be no such thing as disease that takes off the infants, that you're going to see a great population explosion, so much so that there will be more folk at the end of the millennium that came into it by birth that entered it at the very beginning. And it'll be among those that the rebellion will break out. Now we are told that Satan is released, and he's released for a very definite purpose. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I take it that that expression here means those that are now in rebellion against God. And there's a reason for that, and we can't go into detail tonight. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is this? The sand of the sea, a tremendous number now in rebellion. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That breaks up the last rebellion on the earth. And then begins the everlasting kingdom upon this earth, where there will never be another rebellion, and in that kingdom there will be nothing that will offend, that we are told. Now, therefore, Satan today is out of place, and until he's put in his place, there can be no peace, there can be no blessing, there can be no millennium on the earth. Then the lost today are not in their place, if you please. The lost that of the ages past, frankly, have not yet been raised for judgment. They will not be raised until after the millennium. We are told in verse 11 here, "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." Now, all of these are the lost, but there's some small, some of the great. They stand before God, and the books were open. I'll not read any more detail, but when you read this passage, you must come to the conclusion no one is saved. This is the raising of the lost to give them a fair opportunity to present themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And many a man today will tell you that he's good enough to be saved, he doesn't need the death of Christ, that he doesn't rest upon another, that he's willing to stand on his own 2 feet, and that man will be given an opportunity. But God's already forewarned us. Nobody's saved. You're given an opportunity to present your good works, but no one here is saved. And the lost that are on the earth, that are here today, they must be judged. The United Nations cannot bring peace among nations. They have not. They cannot do it. And I think Christians need to face up to that. They may be able to hold off war for a while, but frankly, I think the world's in a greater mess tonight than it was after World War II. I think that we are getting ready, my friends, for a tremendous showdown on this earth. And we're just attempting to postpone the evil day. The awful thing is, many of us hope it won't happen. We're sort of like Hezekiah. When the prophecy was given to him by Isaiah, he said, "Will this happen in my day?" And the prophet said, "No." And he said, "Well, then that's all right." And that's the feeling of a great many today. If we can only postpone the evil day, and then our children will catch it. Well, we may be able to postpone it. I don't know how long. But that day's coming. A day that's a showdown. And that day must come, my beloved. And we're building up toward that day. The Word of God makes that very clear. The lost must be judged. Those that are in rebellion against God must be dealt with. And God is going to do that. He makes no apology for that. And there's an abundance of scripture to support that besides this. I'm merely taking these final scriptures. Now the third thing that's out of place, sin and death are still in the world. By man came death. Last week, I turned to 1 Corinthians 15 to notice something quite interesting. I'd like to turn back there tonight to notice something else. "For he must reign," it says, "till he," that is Christ, "hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you see that in the 20th chapter of Revelation. As long as there's death in this earth, my beloved, as long as the cemeteries are being filled, as long as loved ones are slipping out of this world, there could be no millennium upon this earth. Notice the 14th verse of this 20th chapter. It says, and death and hell here is Hades, not hell as we think of it, they were cast into the lake of fire. And that is what the scripture means by hell. This is the second death. So that death is personified here. And God says, as he says in 1 Corinthians, he says it again here, death is to be removed from this earth. There can be no millennium upon this earth until death has been removed. And somebody says, but you said last time there's death during the millennium. That's true. There will be. There will be judgment of those that are in rebellion against God. In Isaiah 66:24, they shall go forth, look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And that's the last thing that Isaiah said. It was that God, during the millennium, will judge this rebellion, and they will be put to death. But when you enter the eternal state, the last enemy, Paul says, is death, and that is to be removed so that death again will never strike another human being. And what a wonderful thing that will be. The fourth thing that's out of place today is the church. The church is not in its place tonight. We do not belong in this world. That may seem strange to you, but the Word of God makes it very clear. The Lord Jesus said, ye are not of this world. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. It's to the church and to only that group of people that he said, I'm removing you from the earth. The earth is not your home. I intend to take you off the earth. That's one of the reasons that it's tragic to see Christians get so involved in this world. May I say to you that when you and I put all of our eggs in this worldly basket down here, and it'll be tragic when we have to leave it, and many will hate to leave it, but the believer's told that this is not his home. And Peter says we are strangers and we are pilgrims in this earth. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 said to those in Thessalonica that were weeping for those that had died, afraid that they had not have part when the rapture took place and he took his own out of the earth. Paul says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. You're to sorrow, but not hopeless. You have a hope. And then he said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ, that group will be raised. Those that are alive that are in Christ together, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And my beloved, until the church gets into the presence of Christ in the New Jerusalem, there cannot be a millennium upon this earth. For the church tonight is definitely in the wrong place. It doesn't belong in this world. May I say to you, and I don't say it facetiously, you can stop the world. I want to get off. And tonight, if he should come, I want to say it would suit me just fine. I haven't anything that I know of. I'd hate to leave my little bungalow in Altadena. There are a lot of things I'd hate to leave down here. But my friend, I'm perfectly willing tonight to say goodbye to you. I tell you, I would not want to shed a tear. And I hear believers say very piously, oh, if the Lord would come, would you really like to see him tonight? Really, would you? What do you got down here? Where are your investments? What about that new home you just built? Would you hate to go off and leave it? What about that new automobile? What about these things that you've gathered around you? Would you hate to leave them? The church is out of place tonight. Now, there's one other thing that's out of place. Christ is not in his place tonight. Have you noticed that? The Word of God makes it very clear that he's not in his place. Will you notice? Even the psalmist had made it clear. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And Hebrews 1:13 quotes that and says, speaking of Christ, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And tonight, he's sitting at the Father's right hand. That's not where he belongs. Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and is set down with my Father in his throne." The Lord Jesus is at God's right hand tonight, and he's not yet upon his throne. He's not in his place tonight. And when he's in his place, you won't have the trouble that there's in this world today, because he will be ruling in this earth. Listen to him. Matthew 24:30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's the picture that's given of him, that he's coming again to this earth. And he's going to sit, if you please, upon David's throne. And when he does, then blessing is coming to the earth. Listen to Isaiah as he speaks of the time that he'll come and sit upon his throne. In Isaiah 40:4, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Oh, the scripture there is on this. A very familiar passage. Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born," and as I in my little book on Isaiah make very clear, that passage does not refer to his first coming at all. It refers to his second coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. "For unto us a child is born," that's not his birth, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." It's not upon his shoulder tonight. "And his name shall be called Wonderful." And he's not being called Wonderful in Los Angeles. Men take his name and blaspheme him. Even theologians ridicule him today, and even God's people are not giving him the honor that belongs to him tonight, my beloved. "But his name in that day shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace reigns on this earth. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." His ruling on this earth is not going to be a static thing. It's going to be the most exciting thing in the world. It'll grow every day, something new, something different, something wonderful. A great many people think heaven is a sort of a trite, uninteresting place. Oh, it's very bright and pretty and all of that. My friend, it's going to be the most original place that you've ever been. I get so weary of Hollywood folk talking about he is creative, and they haven't come up with a new idea in Hollywood in 25 years. The only thing is sex, and that's supposed to be original. But Adam and Eve could teach them something about that, my beloved. May I say to you, they know nothing today. Oh, to be in a place where the increase of his government, there is no end. Then you'll see that which is creative, and that which is original, and that which is wonderful. We haven't seen it yet. "Of the increase of his government and peace, There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He won't depend on the church to do it. And he won't depend upon the National Council to do it. And he'll not depend on the United Nations. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And when God is ready to move, God will move, my beloved. And he doesn't have to move tomorrow. God has eternity before him. He has plenty of time on his hand. And he'll move in his own good time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What glorious things are in prospect for the future. I tell you, as I look around me today, I must confess I'm discouraged. As I look about me at man today, I see there is no hope. But you're looking at a preacher tonight that's not discouraged. Oh, the glory that's yonder in the future, my beloved. If God stopped tonight, he'd be a failure. But our God is not a failure. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 45:6. And Mary was told, when he was born, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. My beloved, that's the picture that's given in the Word of God. One aspect and many aspects I have not emphasized, and that is his relationship to the nation Israel, but that has not been my intention in this series at all. But one day, every believer in the Lord Jesus that's here tonight is going to step off this earth, either in death or at the rapture, and you'll go immediately into his presence. And today, we are waiting for him to come forward. The picture is back in the Old Testament. The picture is Yom Kippur, that great day of atonement that's given to us in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. In that day, the great high priest, he took two goats. One goat, he took the blood of it. And that goat's blood was taken by the high priest alone into the Holy of Holies. He took it in there and he sprinkled it. And then he came forward. And during that time, they could hear the bells ring. They knew he was still alive. That's the picture that's presented to us in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Will you listen to this language? But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our great high priest, 1900 years ago, he went to the cross. Up to that time, he was never a priest. The writer of the Hebrews says that he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And of that tribe, no priest comes. He could never serve. Down here in an earthly sanctuary, only the tribe of Levi could do that. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. He went yonder to the cross as the Lamb. He went there as the great high priest. He offered himself. He went yonder into the presence of God where he is tonight. He's offered his sacrifice for your sins and my sins, so that we're told tonight that there is a throne of grace. That throne up yonder, which was the throne of judgment, which must judge all of us, it's a throne of grace, and we can come there for help. We can come there for mercy. And we can come there for salvation. We can come there for help. It's available to mankind. But one of these days, he's coming out as the great high priest did. He comes out to the people, and there'll be the shout. He's coming out one of these days and call his own, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead of Christ will be raised, the living caught up to meet him. My friend, that's our hope tonight. And until he's reigning on this earth, I don't care who's at Washington or what party's in power, and I do not care what the United Nations might do. There can be no peace on this earth till Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes to this earth and establishes his kingdom down here. Until then, he's up yonder for you tonight. He says there is a throne of grace and that you can come there. You can come there for salvation. You can come to him tonight for help. His invitation is come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. That's his invitation today. He says to those that have got strife in their hearts, got guilt in their hearts, that you can come. And he removes it all. He tonight has made peace by the blood of his cross for any sinner that'll trust him. And that's the peace that he's offering to this world. Do you know what it is? Have you trusted him? Have you actually experienced what it is to come to the Lord Jesus? I'm wondering, friend, if you were in here tonight, you've never veiled yourself for that wonderful privilege. You've actually turned down an invitation. You know, if you invited me to your home for a dinner and you prepared it, and then I did not a show, it'd be an awful insult, wouldn't it? Well, he's prepared the great banquet of salvation. He said those that were invited didn't show, and now he's gone out on the highways and byways, and he's saying in Los Angeles, he's saying to you, I'm inviting you to come to this great banquet. I'm inviting you to come to this wonderful throne of grace that I might save you, might help you. You can come to him tonight for help.
If you enjoyed today's message and you want to hear more, don't miss our daily program of Through the Bible. This week, our journey on the Bible bus travels further into the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning on Monday in chapter 38. And if you'd like to get more out of each study, I highly suggest Dr. McGee's notes and outlines. Just visit ttb.org and download the digital book titled Briefing the Bible, or use the online request form and we'll send an abridged paperback copy by mail. You can also get it by calling us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. TTB.org is also the place to visit if you'd like to get our app for listening on the go. Find a listing of stations that carry the program or listen to Through the Bible's messages online, including listening again to today's message, The Millennium versus the Great Society, Part 3. Or if we can help you find a Bible study resource to deepen your personal study of God's Word, give us a call at 1-800-65-BIBLE or write to us at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, or in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Well, that's all for us today. Join us next week for Dr. McGee's Sunday sermon from Isaiah 40 titled, The Lamb and the Lambs. I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us here at Through the Bible, we're praying that God fills you with his grace, mercy, and peace until we meet again.
Jesus, take it all. Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.